Our text is the 16th chapter of Revelation, where we read God's word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, our consideration of this 16th chapter of the book of Revelation is tied really to what was said in the 15th chapter. Many who write commentaries remark that chapters 15 and 16 go together, but it's hard to put them all into one sermon. So we've considered chapter 15, and now we move into 16, but the context requires us to go back to the 15th chapter and verse 1. So turn with me there and let me read that for you and remind you of what went on in chapter 15 that leads us into this 16th chapter. Verse 1 in chapter 15, we read these words, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then after that verse, there's a break. We don't hear any more about these seven angels and the bowls of God's wrath until the 16th chapter. And remember, as we looked at this 15th chapter, we remarked that this was the marvelous grace of God, in which when he announces that this final judgment will come, that's what verse 1 of chapter 15 says, the seven plagues which are the last, and with them the wrath of God is finished. In other words, this will be the end. What's the message for the Christian and the believer? Well, that was the rest of that 15th chapter. They're gathered there at the Sea of Crystal. They are brought out of that time of great destruction and judgment, and they are glorifying God. And it is a great comfort for believers to read that 15th chapter in the knowledge that what will happen will be this unleashing of God's great wrath, as verse 1 says, but the Christian will not be touched because he will be safe in the very sanctuary of God. But having looked at that passage where the believer is now in the sanctuary of God, now we get to turn back to what was introduced at chapter 15, verse 1, the seven angels with the seven plagues, and that's what chapter 16 is all about, where it says a voice came out of the temple, and that's the voice of the one who commands, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that the worldly people that are left, the Christians having been swept up by Christ, the worldly people do not know what's going on. But if you're among the saved, there you are around that sea of glass, or as we mentioned in last week's view, as we looked at chapter 15, I'm always reminded of that wonderful hymn, "By the Sea of Crystal, Saints in Glory Stand, Myriads in Number, Drawn from Every Strand." I think that that's what chapter 15 is all about. But the unbelievers are going to be left, and the power of God's infinite wrath against sin is going to be unleashed. And when they begin, that is, unbelievers begin to realize that there are not any more people being saved, and these compromisers, which have compromised with the beast, discover that fact, they're going to be doing a little rejoicing of their own that that gospel that they have detested has been defeated, they think, but they will not know that the elect have been gathered and that they are not in their midst anymore, and they are on the very verge of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And that's what chapter 16 is all about, this pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And we read that each angel is given an assignment, and in verse 2 we are told that the first angel pours out its wrath, or its bowl or vial, upon the world, which at that juncture is completely in the hands of the Antichrist. And when he pours out this vial of the wrath of God, those who are its recipients break out with sores, boils, unaccountable diseases upon all of the adherents of the beast. They look at each other in horror and in amazement. They thought to themselves, perhaps we've arrived, we've removed that nasty, superstitious business of religion, it's gone. But now what is this? It's the curse of God upon a sin-poisoned world. And that worldwide dominion and kingdom of the beast and of Satan receives that judgment in that hour. And that judgment in this bowl, this first angel, is the judgment of sores and boils and diseases. And that is the judgment of God upon a wicked and sin-bent society. Then verse 3, it says the second angel is given its orders. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became a flood, or it became like the blood of a corpse. That's a very icky. Is there a better word? I don't know. Not a very nice descriptive thing. The blood of a corpse is a vile, stinking mess. The earth and the sea and the rivers and the sky are stricken in turn with this blood that is poured out, and the destruction of the world comes. The angel pours its vial into the sea, turning it to the blood of a dead man, God's curse upon the pride of humanity. It's a reminder, isn't it, of that first plague of Egypt? Remember back in the history of God's people of Israel when they were dealing with the Egyptians and God sent his plagues. The first plague was turning the waters of the Nile into blood. Well, this angel pours out the vial of God's wrath, and It affects the whole sea, and everything in it dies. On this occasion, there is no mention of one third or any other proportion. This is where we come face to face with finality. Everything in the sea dies, and every living soul in the sea. This is the beginning of this finality of judgment that will culminate in this seventh bowl. The second bowl, the second angel, brings the destruction of God's wrath upon all life in the sea. The third bowl, beginning at verse 4, is where the rivers and the fountains become as blood as well. And in verse 6, the angel explains that the waters have been turned into blood because the wicked have shed the blood of saints and prophets. The wicked poured out the blood of the righteous, so God pours blood out for the wicked to drink. And the punishment, the scripture here tells us, fits the crime. The angel says it is what they deserve, turning the water into blood. Water is so necessary to survive, isn't it? We need it. But the curse of God will be manifested upon this necessary element, and causing, as a result, the virtual inability to support life. This will happen to all who bear the mark of the beast in that day when Jesus sends his angels, and the whole perspective will suddenly be this. Those that have the mark of the beast will have no place to turn. God is going to cut off every avenue of escape. Nothing will be left. But it's just the opposite of the oppression of God's people. Those who will be well off are going to be those who refused to accept the mark of the beast. Those who trusted God, even if it meant in that hour of the great tribulation to be driven to the wall, are going to find themselves in that hour and in that day, when everybody else thought they just didn't have a ghost of a chance, they're the ones who believed in the miracle power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be delivered. And the judgment of God is going to come upon those who persecuted the people of God and the unbelieving. And when the plagues began to fall in Egypt during the time of the Exodus, it was also plain then that the ones that were really well off were not the Egyptians at all, were they? Who were the ones who were well off in the times of the Exodus? The ones that had been slaves. Because the Egyptians didn't have anywhere to turn. They didn't have anyone to turn to. But the slave, the Israelite, could turn to their God, who became to them what he always was, the deliverer by blood and by power. And he delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And when they left, it says they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were so happy to see them leave that when they asked for items of silver and gold, "Can I have your jewelry? Here, take it. Go. Leave. You can have my gold. You can have my silver. Leave us." They plundered the Egyptians and they left. And they were the ones who were well off. Oh, how quickly that turned around. And when all of these things happened in that hour, the saints of God who died for the testimony of God, remember it was spoken of earlier in Revelation that there were those who died for the testimony of God, and they were beneath the altar asking how long, crying out from under the altar. They're the ones that are well off, because they're not present when this judgment of wrath and this bowl of wrath is unleashed upon the world. The images continue of the fourth bowl in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Here, this bowl of wrath deals with nature in general, and we're told that the bowl of wrath is poured out upon the sun. It may be that the sun becomes a great supernova, or it just may burn the solar system. We're not told exactly what happens. But we are told that it will scorch, it will burn those who curse the name of God. And verse 9 says that those who accept the mark of the beast will know that this comes from God. and it's his judgment upon them. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Notice that they will still be unwilling to turn to God. And the reason that they will be unwilling to turn to God, because Scripture tells us that in man, that is in humanity, there is no one who has the capacity to turn to God. It is because of his sovereign grace alone that God moves the heart of a person to trust Jesus Christ. Even these great judgments will not turn them to the Lord. They will curse him as he brings that devastation upon him. This bowl of judgment will reveal what's in their hearts, and they will receive this wrath and judgment of God. There's a change that occurs from the fourth to the fifth bowl. The first four bowls that have been briefly referred to nature, land, sea turning to blood, rivers and springs, even the sun. But the last three bowls are more directly political, as the old commentator Henry Sweet notices it and makes note of it. He's speaking now in terms of the realm of the powers of evil. And I think that's what this fifth bowl is. Verse 10, it is the bowl of the vial of wrath that is poured out on the seat of Antichrist, the throne of the beast. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And isn't this an awful, awful thing to visualize? People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and yet, even though they're gnawing their tongues in anguish, they still curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. Plunged into darkness, judged by God, they blaspheme him because their hearts are in absolute rebellion against the Lord. The judgment comes over the seat of Satan and his kingdom in this world, and there will be such confusion that the enemies of God will run upon each other. They will gnaw their tongues, and they will continue to blaspheme, and they will not repent. And more is said then about the result of the pouring out of the sixth bowl that we come to next than any of the first five. There's more space given to this because this bowl is the preparation for the very end. It doesn't usher in the end, that's the seventh bowl, but it prepares the way for it. And verses 12 through 16 tell us about it, and that is the verses in which it tells us that this sets up the battle, that ultimate battle of Armageddon, preparing the world of evil for the last judgment of God. It is the next to the last step in the battle between God, Christ, and the church on one hand, and Satan on the other. People who refuse to give God the praise and the thanks that is due him have rejected him. They'll refuse his reign. They'll continue to rebel. They will continue to curse him, rebel against his authority. In fact, if they could kill him and seize his throne, they would do so. Often think of that comment that has been made over and over again. If Jesus Christ were to come in the flesh and to walk into our world today, what would we do? We would do the same thing that happened the last time he walked on this earth, because our hearts are evil and filled with sin. We would find a way to get rid of him and crucify him, for he stands for the righteousness of God. These who are undergoing these judgments of God do not turn to the Lord, but rather curse him. Curse the God who is in absolute control over them. And what is ironic about this judgment is that God himself is the one who sets up this opportunity which the wicked will seize for the armies to gather together. And it's ironic that even the setup for this opportunity for battle comes from God. But it's a reminder that he is the one who is in absolute control of all that takes place. The wicked will see it, but they will curse God. The believer sees it even now by faith and rejoices that God is in charge and that in that day we will be safe. We will be safe, as chapter 15 tells us, in the sanctuary of God. But they will not relent. They will not give up. They will continue until that day in which they are cast into utter darkness and into the pit of hell for all eternity. They would want to do but one thing, to unseat God from his throne, but their desire is futile. The battle is going nowhere, but they still choose to fight it. And beginning with the pagan nations of the world, the Antichrist kingdom, and out of the mouth of the false prophet proceeds these spirits. They enter into the hearts of the nations that gather themselves together under this great Antichrist government with the one purpose of doing battle with Jesus and his hosts. But Jesus, by his angel, will bring all of the nations into a selfish, gnawing conflict with each other. They will begin to fight and gnaw upon each other. They have one common enemy, and that is the enemy that is those who belong to Jesus Christ and did not accept the mark of the beast. But the conflict will be the conflict that is sealed by the victory of Christ. And the climactic point comes then in verse 17, where the seventh bowl, each of these are bowls of judgment, this bowl being a symbol of the judgment of God and corresponds with the judgments that have already been spoken of in Scripture and in Revelation in particular. It's said another way. It's to try to get that message across in just another way, that God's judgment will come and stand. And that's what verse 17 begins to tell us. The last bowl of God's wrath is poured out upon the kingdom of Satan, and when that is done, a voice from the throne, what is that throne? That's the throne of God. A voice from the throne, so if it's a voice from the throne, it is God himself, says, it is done. The final fall of Babylon is the crushing blow for those who bear the mark of the beast. All that delights them now collapses. It is utter ruin. The bowl is emptied in the air, it says. And when a curse falls upon the air, life on earth perishes. Because as much as you need water, you need air to survive. And the curse upon the air removes all life itself. And John then hears that voice from the sanctuary, the voice of God himself saying, it has happened. It is finished. And the final exposure of God's wrath, so long restrained. And thank God, praise God that he restrains his wrath, even today, against all that goes on in rebellion and unbelief on this earth. But this is the destruction that will come in that final hour when he will not withhold his wrath. He will unleash it, and we see it in terms of catastrophic scenes that our author describes. He says a scene is before him filled with thunders, earthquakes, telling us about the end and the destruction of the world with a mighty hailstorm. Hailstones that are so mighty, 100 pounds. I began to think about that. One of my cars has some hail damage to it. And if you get a hailstone about the size of a marble or, you know, a quarter, that can do a pretty serious amount of damage to a car. I remember hearing about hailstorms that came through, and car dealerships had dozens and dozens of cars that were damaged by hail. And you see these little pock marks in it. Well, that's just what a little quarter-size hailstone can do. And if it hits you on the head, you're going to know it, because it might even put a little bit more than a dent in your head. It might put a big ow in your head. And you'll know it, but now think in terms of a 100-pounder. I mean, that's like a really heavy, really, really heavy bowling ball that falls on your head. That wouldn't be very nice at all. This judgment that comes is going to be catastrophic. It's almost as though our author in this vision is reaching for ways to describe what he sees, which all in all simply says, this is the final day, the day of God's wrath, the last judgment in which all that are apart from Jesus are banished forever into the lake of fire. And the aftermath, as verse 18 describes it, is the removal of the things that are. In that day, you and I, we're going to be hidden away in the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for that judgment of the ball of fire, waiting for the invitation to enter the kingdom with the King, with whom we will inherit the eternal kingdom in which dwells everlasting righteousness for all eternity. And this judgment will come upon unbelief. God is going to create all things new, and we will enter that glory with Him. I want to end then with the question, having looked at this judgment that will come, and ask you, is that hope yours of dwelling and inheriting the eternal kingdom in which you will dwell in everlasting righteousness with God forever? There may be some that are still fooling around with the claims of God, or maybe we know some. What a horror it would be to miss that glory. Are we listening to those who would rebel against God and making war upon Him? Are we addressing them in their need and telling them there's only one way, there's only one hope? The way to eternal life is to accept the eternal righteousness through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious gospel of grace. That's the only hope we have of being gathered in the presence of God, safe from that judgment that will come upon all unbelief. God has given you that word of the gospel through the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight the message of unbelief. He has given you the shield of faith to quench the darts of the enemy, the helmet of salvation to protect your head, the gospel of peace to give strength and support for your feet, the belt of truth to gird your loins, and the breastplate of righteousness with which to go into battle. And having been clothed by God with the armor of God, you will either make war on the world and its unbelief and conquer it by believing the gospel, repenting of sin, and living to lay down your life for others, or you will join the world in its war on God. That's the message that we have to the world in which we live. It's the message that God has called us to convey to the world. It's a message that they desperately need, if you consider what is contained in this 16th chapter that tells us of the great judgment of God on unbelief. And it should be the desire of God's people to bring that message of hope to this world, that they may hear, and by the power of the gospel, they will not come by their own strength. Those who were under this judgment, as we saw it briefly, continued to blaspheme God. They will not turn, but we do not turn because we think that the job is hopeless. We go forth with the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, which sees hearts changed and transformed by God and His sovereign grace, and a world that is filled with a people that is gathering to Himself because of His great love for them. That's why He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to come into this world, to live as one of us, to die in our place upon the cross, to bear His curse and wrath upon our sin that hope might be given for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the message you bear. That's the message that conquers hearts, transforms people from sin and rebellion to belief and to trust in Jesus. And I would encourage you to bring that message to all that you meet, for they need to hear that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Amen.